We're going to be in the book of Titus tonight, finishing up our series in this little book. And we're focusing on Paul's final words to Titus and how Titus was to establish a church on this little Mediterranean island of Crete. So in this next section we're going to be in, last week we left off kind of blending together verse 8. We're going to start back off in verse 8. But Paul again is going to ground Titus and his listeners in the reality of grace. And he wants to leverage this reality, their experience of being people on grace, and encourage them to be a group of people motivated by that grace and be a people of good works. So in this section, like last week, we're going to see grace remind us of some things. If you remember, main points from last week were focused on grace reminding us or teaching us about how to do life. Verse 8, we're going to see that grace reminds us that God's loving kindness and His mercy, that is the foundation and the motivation for our good works. Anything that we do is rooted in that reality. In verse 8b, we're going to see that grace reminds us to focus on what is important. In verse 9, grace reminds us to stay out of distracting and destructive conversations. And in verse 10, grace reminds us to believe the best about one another and focus on what we have in common. And then in verse 14, grace reminds us to learn and devote ourselves to good works. So that's where we're going. We're going to spend some time unpacking those realities of what grace actually teaches us. Before we do that, before we jump in and start unpacking some of that, I'd like to pray together. We have some things we could be praying for. The Harrisons are traveling. I think they're on their trip. Did they sail the boat, the land yacht? So they got the land yacht out of port. And they're cruising down the highway. So we can be praying for the Harrisons. The Smiths are on their way. They're actually in Florida now. My mom hasn't been feeling good. She's really had some significant trouble with her neck. And I was talking to her this morning. She really feels like the Lord is teaching her a lot. She's learning, continuing to rest in Him. Then we have a friend with us, Mr. Jim Waters. He's come with the boys tonight. Jim has been diagnosed in stage 4. Yeah, Jim. Jim's got cancer, and we want to just be praying for Jim. And so we can continue to do that. And I know Evie needs some prayer. She's got kind of like a lump or a cyst or maybe a lymph node or something that's swollen. She hasn't been feeling good, and so we can pray for Evie. So let me do that as we get started. Father, we come to you tonight. We got a lot of things going on, including the things we've been praying for the past. But we do have some needs that we bring before you as we head into your word. We think about our new friend, Jim, and just pray for him. Lord, he's got a lot of things going on in his body. And we would ask for physical healing, but you also know what's best. And so we appeal to you and your loving kindness to Jim that in whatever capacity that you would want, that you would make this difficulty, that you would make this cancer do good to him, that you would reveal yourself to him in ways that he's never seen you before, that he would sense your comfort and your peace, that you would bring healing to his soul and his spirit, that you would give him confidence of a relationship, of a security rooted in you. And Lord, again, that you would bring healing to him spiritually, but also, Lord, we would appeal on his behalf physically. Would you do that? Would you hear us, please? But you know what's important and best, and so we trust you for him. Think about my mom, who's been struggling for years with health stuff and just having a really hard time. Lord, we ask for comfort for her, but also know, Lord, as she expressed, you have things you're teaching her in her spirit and how to rest and trust you and to put the gospel first before everything else. And so we pray for her. We think about Evie just for wisdom and, you know, with her pregnancy and everything going on. We just pray for you to give them wisdom to figure out what's going on, and peace as her and her family rest. Think about the Harrisons and the Smiths as they vacation and travel. Pray for safety and just a good time of rest with family. And that John and Brittany would be refreshed as their home, and that they would be filled up and encouraged as they spend time with family back from Uganda. So, Lord, here's these things. We bring them before you. A lot of other things happening. And you know what our needs are. Lord, now we head into your word. We're thankful to be here, that we can hear your word, open it, and receive it. And we want to do that tonight. We want to be reminded of what it is, that how important and significant grace is. That we are a people that aren't saved because we do a lot of right things. Lord, you have made us to be your people before we ever even started in the right direction. But Lord, because of your grace and your kindness and you making us your people, it makes us want to do good things. It makes us want to follow you. And we give you thanks for that. So teach us tonight as we come to your word. May our hearts be open and receptive to what it is that you have for us, and that we would have a spirit that's willing and joyfully ready to obey, because we know you know what's best for us, just like every good father does. So we trust you. So thanks for hearing us, and thanks for helping us as we come to your word tonight in faith. Amen. So verse 8 starts. I'm going to read verse 8 through the rest of the passage. The saying is trustworthy. We're going to back up and remind ourselves or understand what saying Paul is talking about. But he's saying the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And these things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And then he closes the letter. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The first thing I think we see right in this passage, right at the beginning in verse 8, is this, that grace reminds us that God's mercy and his loving kindness are the motivation for our good works. What's underneath our good works? Why do we do good works? Do we do good works to earn our place in heaven? No. God's goodness and his mercy are the foundation, the motivation for our good works. So Paul starts this section by saying, this saying is trustworthy. And Titus, I want you to insist on these things that are in this saying. So what is this trustworthy saying that Paul wants Titus to insist on? Well, it's actually the saying that he just got done with in verses 4 through 7. So here's the saying. This is what Paul wants Titus. This is the trustworthy saying. Here it is. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy and by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, recipients, according to the hope of eternal life. That is the trustworthy saying. Let me summarize what he's saying. The goodness and kindness of our God appeared, and he doesn't rescue us because we have done good things. His initiative and his mercy are the foundation for our rescue. He didn't look and go, oh, they're trying awful hard, I'll go get them. We weren't trying at all. And he said, even though they're not trying, I'm going to go rescue these people. They need me so bad, they don't even know they need me, and I am going to rescue them. That's us. He completely erased our sin. He took away the barrier between him and us. He took that away. He pays our sin debt. And I like this summary. And he is therefore easily able to allow his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come live with us, to be our counselor, our friend, and our guide. And he's easily able to do that because of the life and the work of Jesus on our behalf. Isn't that awesome? Because Christ did his work, the Father happily, joyfully gives his Spirit to live with us so that we can actually be different. We don't have to do what we've always done. And so it's clear by this trustworthy statement that our position in relationship to God is based on what? Grace. Paul is reminding Titus that this has to be the focus. It has to be the core of Christian living. So, he says, insist on it. Insist on these things. In verse 15 he said, of chapter 2, he says, declare this message. This is the message. Declare it with authority. What's the message? That you are bought, you're rescued by grace. And I want you to declare this message over and over and over to Titus. Insist on it. We can't miss this part. Because then Paul says that in declaring this message, it has a result. It has an effect. If Titus is faithful to insist on this message of grace, if Titus is faithful, if he insists on it, if he declares on it, it has a result. What's the result? If you get to verse 6, a second here. Sorry, the second part of verse 8. Here's the result. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on it, insist on these things, so that in insisting, in declaring Timothy, Titus, there is a result, and it's so that those who have believed on God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Friends, there's been times where I've received questions about how much we talk here about grace. But what Paul is telling Titus is this: you have to insist on grace. Because when you insist on grace, that's that reality of insisting, that message of grace is what produces the good works. It's what helps us to understand, wow, I am the recipient of a great and insurmountable treasure. There's one response to that. I want to respond by living accordingly. I want to respond to this great grace by doing what God is asking me to do. See, insisting, declaring that our standing before God, our relationship with Him, is completely rooted in grace results in good works. Grace reminds us that we cannot do anything to obtain or maintain the love or the favor of God. Grace reminds us that we can do nothing to obtain, to get it, or maintain, keep it, a relationship, the love and favor of God. And here's the reality, friends. The person who genuinely absorbs the enormity and the significance of the grace of God extended to him by God will produce good works. True? This is the same message, by the way, in the book of James. In James chapter 2, verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him?" What James argues is this: if you have a genuine faith, wow, God has done this for me. If you truly believe that, you will live accordingly. And likewise, Paul is saying to Titus, when a person understands the enormity and the significance of grace, they will be a person characterized by good works. So, insist, Titus, declare over and over, talk about God's grace, because the more people understand the enormity of God's grace, the more prone they will be to be people of good works. See, grace reminds us that God's loving kindness and mercy are the motivation for our good works. The second thing that grace reminds us of in this passage is that grace reminds us to focus on what's important. Verse 3, the second part of verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 8. "And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Grace reminds us to focus on what's important. And so Paul says to Titus, "I want you to insist on a gospel of grace." Urge the church to respond to the enormity of grace they have received by being devoted to good works. Focus on what is important. Church, this is our mission. This has to be our focus. We've said earlier in our study that God is seeking redemptive communities of believers that will be his ambassadors of grace to help other people meet and to know and to love and to follow Jesus. That is what God is looking for. God's purpose for this present age for us is to transform the world through a people who have been transformed by the gospel. We can't bring a message of transformation and that change can happen if we ourselves are not being transformed or changed by the truths we are speaking. And so grace reminds us to focus on what's important. This is our message. I was talking to my mom today, and she was, you know, reminding me, she was asking me about my message last week. And she was saying, "I'm just really struggling with this. I see this country that I grew up in completely going away. I remember," you know, she goes back to these memories of soldiers marching back in the town after World War II, and how much patriotism there was and togetherness, and she's missing that and grieving the loss of that. And she gets so angry and frustrated about where we're going and as a country. And that's actually what got her neck all up in a knot, was just being so uptight. And I said, "Hey, Mom, love you. Can I remind you of something? The America that we knew, that you knew, is going away at some point in time. This is what the Bible says. It's going to get worse, and that these things are going to get worse. And you're either going to spend your time focusing and trying to change what we know is going to happen, or you're going to invest in the reality of giving people the message of Christ the good news of grace. Because what's really going to sustain people moving forward? If indeed it's going to get tougher moving forward, what is going to help people? What is going to ground them? What is going to give them encouragement and hope? Is it going to be the message of the America that we used to experience? Or is it going to be the message of Jesus Christ who paid their sin debt so that they can live forever with God in heaven? What's going to give them hope? Where do we want to spend our time? What's our message? Friends, this church, this has to be our message. We can't afford to be distracted by lesser messages. It's not that those things that we've had and we're able to experience in the past are bad by any means. But it isn't hope. True? And this is why this next point follows on the heels. The next point is that grace reminds us to stay out of distracting and destructive conversations. In verse 9, Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." As God's ambassadors, we can't afford to get sidelined or marginalized by lesser messages, by lesser missions. And so in verse 9, Paul warns that there are actually enemies to the mission, to this trustworthy statement that he just said, we've got to insist on these things. And he's saying there's going to be discussions that rather than insisting on this and rather than declaring this, you're going to get stuck insisting and declaring lesser things. You're going to get distracted with things that don't matter. And so Paul uses the terms foolish controversies or genealogies or dissensions and quarrels about the law. Well, apparently, as Jewish converts were coming to Christ, as such in this area, there were ties to specific families of interests that kind of had, you know, popularity or notoriety. And if you could prove your attachment to those people, it would kind of make you more spiritually favorable. And Paul's argument is that the only genealogical tie that has any relationship to anything is our kinship, our relational tie to Jesus. He's saying, you guys are so busy talking about genealogies and who you're connected to as if that gives you some level of importance or somehow makes you more spiritually important, and you've lost sight of the fact that the only relational connection that matters is your connection to Jesus Christ. So brag on that connection. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, here in Christ, there is no Greek and Jew. There's no circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. That's what's important. So spending time attempting to gain any religious standing based on nationality or upbringing was fruitless and futile in light of the gospel. I think there's some application in here for us, true? I mean, regardless of our upbringing and whether we were Baptist or this or that or fundamental, it doesn't matter. What matters is, are we connected relationally to Christ? Additionally, there were some conversations here Paul is speaking to regarding minute issues of the law. Well, those things are also lost because Christ comes as a complete fulfillment of the law. And so these issues of theological preferences and, you know, the Pharisees would count cumin and dill seeds and they would tithe 10% and they would talk about how many, you know, tassels they had on their prayer cloth, and they only served as a distraction for what Christ came to do for people. If we're not careful, the modern church can fall prey to the same mentality, arguing and dividing itself over opinions and political views. ministry paradigms or the way ministry should be run or ministry styles or parenting styles or the way I parent versus the way somebody else parents. Friend, we look at the Pharisees and we're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they counted cumin seeds and dill and they counted their tassels on their garments. But don't we do the same thing when we look down on the way somebody else parents and we elevate ourselves in our own mind? Aren't we doing the same thing? Be careful because, somebody dresses different. I caught myself doing this in Menards the other day. I was talking to two guys. They're both a mess. They smelled really bad. And the one guy starts talking to me about running his business. And in my mind, I thought because of the way he was dressed, he was ignorant. Friends, I had to repent of that. There were days in Menards, after long days of work, I looked just like that. And here I am being prejudiced against somebody just based on the way they looked and appeared. I have no right to do that. But we can get stuck if we're not careful dividing ourselves over stuff and appearances that don't matter. And we elevate this vast assortment of our own opinions and our personal preferences, and we elevate them to spiritual law, and then, because they're ours, typically we follow ours pretty good, we look better than other people. And when this occurs, the result is the same today as it was in the first century. The church is distracted from its mission of bringing salvation and hope to a dying world. And rather than attracting the unbeliever to something new and powerful, a community of believers established and living out of the grace of God, right? The church repels the outside world because we're judgmental. And because we got all this political bickering going on and the way we treat one another. Kevin DeYoung, pastor and an author, he mentions four types of conversations that should be avoided if they have these types of characteristics. And I actually thought this was really helpful. So in here, I tried to help us a little bit. There's these things Paul calls foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and he encourages Titus to say, tell the people, don't get involved in those things because they're a waste of time. That's a little bit of a gap for us, but what are some things for us? How can we not get stuck in these? And Kevin DeYoung gives four that I think are really helpful. Here's four types of conversations we should try to avoid if they have these characteristics. There are no real answers. Having discussions or arguments which are completely speculative or based on hypothetical situations. I remember in college, there's a bus and there's a whole bunch of people on the bus and they got to be quiet and a woman's holding the baby and, does she snuff out the baby so that everybody else can live? It's these hypothetical situations and we kind of want to have these I had this conversation here recently, about the whole, cultural stuff going on. Well, what if, the government starts to tell us this and what if the government, well, they're not telling us that. It's a hypothetical situation and there's actually no answer for that. And so we get stuck in these hypothetical what ifs 10 years from now, what if, they're asking implants and all this stuff. We'll have to deal with that and talk about that when we get there. But right now, I don't know that it's that we can't ever come to a conclusion. There's no possible way an answer can be reached. And it's not even clear that those in the fight care to reach a conclusion. They just want to debate points within the conversation. And if that's the characteristic of the conversation, it might be wise to back out of it. Here's another characteristic that Kevin DeYoung says, I won't avoid this. There's no real point. Conversations based on nuance and the wrangling of words that have no real bearing on essential doctrinal issues. Some people call them, I've heard one person say this, stupid quarrels produce more heat than light, right? Everyone involved in the conversation is working up into a froth but nobody is more energized to actually be more loving and kind and, you know, faithful and obedient. We're hot, but we're not enlightened. Another characteristic is there's no real rest. Some people only know how to function in conflict. They have never learned to lead people in peace or to discern, is this something we really need to deal with right now, or is there a bigger issue going on? And so because of that, every issue needs to be handled the minute it surfaces, and because of that, every issue is a battlefield, and we're going to fight it out right now. And the last one is the real winner is the truth teller, not the truth. Now, one thing that all foolish controversies have in common is that the argument is less about truth and godliness and more about being seen as a champion of truth or being seen as a godly person. You've got to be careful that if in our minds somehow the conversation appears to be successful, if we are right, not necessarily if what we're saying is true. And so here's some questions that I think we should ask ourselves. You know, with a lot of controversy and a lot of conflict going on in our culture right now, I just wanted to encourage us some questions that we might be able to ask ourselves if we really should be engaging this conversation. Is this a biblical absolute? Or remember our concentric circles, right? Is it really important? Is it about the gospel? Do people's spiritual lives, are they contingent upon this truth? Or is this a conviction? It's important, but it's still not an absolute. Or the third concentric circle, is this just my preference? Is this just something I've developed over years and it's just something that me and my family like to do, but it's not necessarily for everybody else? We need to learn to determine and decipher, is this an absolute or a conviction or a preference? Another question is there a topic more worthy of our time and effort? Is this conversation really where I need to be and this person I'm talking about, is this the most edifying thing for them? Or is there something else we could be spending our time on? Will this topic help me and this person to actually love God and my neighbor more? Will this draw us closer to the Lord and adoration and praise and thanksgiving, and my neighbor to be more loving and appreciative for them? Will this take me closer to that? Or am I attempting to get other people to align with me against another person or idea? Do I just want this person's affirmation on it? And I kind of want them to be as festered and frothy against the person that I'm against as I am? Am I just looking to get this person's affirmation? Am I using this person for my benefit as opposed to interested in speaking truth? This is a very practical application for us, church. If we want to be about grace and the gospel, we've got to remember to focus on the things that we need to be focused on. The fourth thing that grace reminds us is to believe the best about one another and focus on what we have in common. This is kind of inferred in the passage, but look at the end of chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. One of the practical consequences of foolish arguments and controversies is people trying to attract people to their particular viewpoint. Oftentimes, all of us have seen this, insecure people or hurt people tend to want to gain security and affirmation by getting others to agree with them over another. In other words, I just want to know that you like me better than them, so I'm going to create a schism based on these facts. Friends, that's called divisiveness. There are serious implications for and an assessment of believers who choose to continue in this kind of speech and division within a church. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. See, grace reminds us that rather than getting the people to side with me, we want people to side with the truth of the gospel. And the way out of this is to recall what's really important, right? Is this real? Do I really want to align people with me so that I can feel better about my position? What are we about? We're about the gospel together. And whether I agree with this person on this issue of personal preferences or not is really a moot point because it's just preferences. But we're about the gospel together and we ought to be focusing on that. And I can rejoice in that with them. Grace reminds us to believe the best about one another and focus on what we have in common versus what we don't. The last part of the letter, Paul names some personal friends, people that are going to be coming and going. And in verse 14, he once again reminds Titus, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul returns back to this idea of good works and being fruitful, and he gives them a practical application. Look, these people are going to be coming. We want you to be ready, poised, not over here focused on all these things you don't need to be focused on, but because you're on the gospel, because we're in this together, these guys are coming in and you're ready to respond urgently to their need. And so as we close out this letter, Paul reminds the church by way of practical application to be once again devoted to good works rooted in grace. Learn to devote yourselves to good works so as to help the case of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. So the conclusion of this letter is consistent with the theme that we started with, and it runs all the way through the book. Here it is. As recipients of God's grace gift of salvation, we are to become a community of people reflecting the image and the attributes of the Lord, becoming a redemptive community that draws others into relationship with God. That's the theme that runs all the way through the book. Establish healthy leaders, Titus, guys who emulate the teachings of Jesus. They actually look like Christ and are becoming more like Him. Put those guys in charge. And then teach sound doctrine, Timothy. Teach the things that are core to a relationship with God and teach them over and over and over. And help every age group in the church, from the young ones to the old ones, to know what it means in their season of life to faithfully follow Christ. Remember that? And that all of this, Titus, all of what I'm telling you to do is rooted in this reality, that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it's teaching us, His grace is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's His grace, Titus. His grace. This is what we're all about. It's His grace that's teaching us. This is not a community of high and mighty righteous people. This is a group of people committed to the grace of Christ and living out of gratitude and drawing other people into a relationship with the Lord. As recipients of God's grace gift, of salvation, we are to become a community of people reflecting the image and the attributes of the Lord, becoming a redemptive community that draws others into relationship with Him. And so that's how Paul ends his letter to Titus. And friends, we're reminded that grace is our teacher. That grace is teaching us, and that it has impact on the way that we live and operate with one another here in our church. And how we love and serve one another here becomes the foundation or the basis with which we then love the people in our community as well. And so, God, may you continue to help us to do that, that you would, we would be a church that teaches, that we would be a group of people that teaches about your grace. But true recipients of your grace don't take advantage of it and don't think, well, now that I have God's grace, I can do whatever I want. On the contrary, we become people ready, learning, zealous to look like you, to act like you, to live like you. That's who we want to be, Lord. As a vine and branch, we want to be a church that looks, lives, acts like you, so that other people might know what God looks like and want to live in relationship with you. So would you use your grace, your mercy, your goodness, the message of your attributes to change us into your image, a people zealous for good works. We see you doing that. We see that we have room to grow. We see that we have ways to be different, and we need you to continue to teach us, and that we would unify, submit to one another, believe the best about one another, and press in for the sake of the gospel in our community, here as a church, and then also to the people around us. So we ask you to hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.